Father God, we thank you for your word, and I thank you that you've given it to us for our instruction, for our edification, for our benefit. Please speak to our hearts and our minds this evening. Feed us, Lord, and meet us where we need to be met, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so the final talk in the final book of the Bible, Revelation 22, verses 6 to 21 this evening. I recall the talk, I Am Coming Quickly. And the story so far is that the Apostle John was on the Isle of Patmos around about 95 AD, and he had the privilege of having a guided tour to the events that would happen after him. God met him there, Jesus Christ met him there on the Isle of Patmos, took him beyond 95 AD and showed him the complete panorama of church history through the seven churches, letters to the seven churches. And then in a version of the rapture, he was transported up to heaven. And there from heaven, he was given a vision of the 7 years at the end of the church history called the time of Jacob's trouble, when the church will be removed and God's judgment would fall upon the earth. And then at the end of those 7 years, he was privileged to see a preview of the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he would come to establish his throne upon the earth and rule and reign in the Messianic kingdom for 1,000 years. At the end of those 1,000 years, he saw Satan being cast into the lake of fire and the judgment of unbelievers. And then he saw this world being burnt up and a new heaven and a new earth being created. An earth much bigger than our present earth, much more glorious. And then he saw the capital city of the new earth descend out of the sky, the New Jerusalem. And an angel came and gave him a one-on-one special guided tour of the New Jerusalem. And and it really was just so fantastic that I feel as if John was struggled to put into words what he was seeing. Certainly we struggle to understand what he was describing. And in many respects, that wraps up the book of Revelation. And what we have here in verses 6 to 21 is an epilogue of sorts. And so what I'll do is I'm going to read the whole chapter, well, not the whole of our text for tonight, and then we'll start going into it. So reading from verse 6 of Revelation 22. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Can everybody read that out loud with me? "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." And again, everybody, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs, and sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride says, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts, "Come." Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And so within these verses, we've got the testimony of John, we've got the testimony of an angel, and we've got the testimony of Jesus. And they all work together to give an authentication of the book of Revelation. There are three things, three messages that are basically coming forth. There's a validation of the genuineness of the prophecy in Revelation. There is, on top of the validation, there is a declaration of the imminence of Jesus Christ's return. And then on top of that, there is an invitation of the need to come to God before it is too late. So there's a validation, a declaration, and an invitation. And these themes go over and over again throughout the testimony of John, the angel, and Jesus. And so let's start at verse 6 where it says, "Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." So these words are faithful and true. And so the last section of Revelation 22 serves, as I said, an epilogue, not only to the book of Revelation, but in a real sense to the whole of the Bible as well. So when the angel says these words are faithful and true, we must remember that John is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So while the angel is emphasizing the reliability of the words of the prophecy within the book of Revelation, in a sense the Holy Spirit is emphasizing the reliability of the words of the entire Bible. The entire Bible is faithful and true. And it's important to remember that it is the Bible that is faithful and true, that is trustworthy. I do my best to do an exegesis of the words to help you to understand, to give you a doorway into it. But it's the Bible that is faithful and true. And it's the Bible that should always be our benchmark, not what I say. So the angel was not showing these things to John for his benefit only, though, because we read there, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." So he didn't just do this to show John what must shortly take place, but his servants. And of course, his servants are those that belong to the seven churches at the beginning of the book, but by extension to everybody who has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We are his servants, and he has given us these words, these prophecies, to show us the things that must shortly take place. But I've got to say, it is sad to say that most Christians are largely ignorant of the things which must shortly take place. And it's not because Revelation is hard to understand, and it's not because Revelation has been obscured by symbolic language, but it's because Revelation has largely been untaught in the churches. And it's because people have been told that it's divisive and difficult to understand. Instead of asking God to help them to understand it, they've accepted the word of those who've said it's too difficult to understand and steered clear of it. And I hope that through my study through this book, I've demonstrated that Revelation can be understood, is that its language is plain and can be understood literally, and with careful reading can be a source of glorious hope, encouragement and excitement to the believer. You know, there was a man in the end of the 4th century, early 5th century, called Augustine of Hippo. And he held a traditional premillennial view, like we do. But at some point in his life, he decided to turn away from that premillennial view, which the early church believed in and held to. And he adopted an allegorical system of interpreting scripture. Even though this is what the plain sense meaning is, it had a different meaning, an allegorical interpretation. And so what he did was, through this hermeneutic, he obscured and confused the plain, simple meaning of the book of Revelation, and in fact other books of the Bible as well. And what he did was he sent prophecy into darkness and relegated it into the mind of the church, so that it made Revelation so obscure that he felt it was almost impossible for people to understand. And I believe it is this allegorical interpretation of prophecy and the book of Revelation, along with the fall of the Roman Empire and the rise of the Roman Catholic Church, which contributed to what we know as the Dark Ages, where academic and scientific advancement was stunted, and religious dogma was used to control the masses, and the world experienced economic and cultural decline. And I think this allegorical interpretation that came from Augustine contributed towards those Dark Ages. And Augustine's amillennial eschatology is the eschatology of the Roman Catholic Church. It is the eschatology of the Church of England. And it is the eschatology of John Calvin, who is obviously the great father of Calvinism, which is the principal theology of the Reformed churches. And so we've got three core churches who are under this influence of Augustine. And if you look at these churches, there is tremendous ignorance and darkness regarding the book of Revelation and prophecy. The book is largely untaught, and people are largely ignorant of the things that we've looked into. But what is said here in verse 6? And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. This was written so that we might know what is going to take place. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. He wants us to be aware of these things which lie ahead. Moving on to verse 7, and it says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now, for those of you who have a red letter Bible, that's probably written in red, which indicates that it is Jesus speaking. And this is the first time we have seen red ink since chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. And it indicates, again, as Jesus is speaking once more there, in the first few chapters, we see that Jesus appeared to John on Patmos. He dictated to him seven letters to write to the churches. And then as John was transported to heaven, it's almost as if the visions take over, and that's what he's looking. And now that the voice of Jesus Christ returns, it's almost as if John has returned back to Patmos and he's getting these last few words from Jesus and from the angel before things wrap up. And the first thing that Jesus wants John to know is, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And this is the first of three times that this phrase, "I am coming quickly," appears in this epilogue. And for Jesus to say something once is to make it of, you know, serious importance. For Jesus to say something twice is to make everybody sit up and give undeniable attention. But for Jesus to say something three times, and in the space of one chapter, is to give it such significance that it should have a place of paramount importance in our minds. Jesus wants us to know very clearly, "I am coming quickly." And to be coming quickly means to be coming without delay. And there is a sense of urgency and imminency there in that statement. There is no time to put off the matter of Jesus Christ in your life. There is no time to procrastinate in matters of faith and righteousness. You need to get ready. That is the sense of what Jesus Christ is saying here. For those who are saved, Jesus is saying, "I'm coming for you, my bride. I'm coming for you. Are you ready? Are you watching and waiting? Are you eagerly expecting me? Or are you so caught up with the things of life and the world and that I have fallen from being the first in your heart? Do you still love me?" And to the unsaved, Jesus is saying, you know, the bridegroom is coming, but are you counted as part of the bride? All the wrath and judgment communicated in this book is awaiting you, yet it is not too late to repent and believe. I am coming quickly. And the purpose of the book of Revelation, the underlying reason for it, is that we as the bride of Christ might be ready, because our bridegroom is coming quickly. And I want you to notice the sense of imminency here in these verses. It says there in verse 6, to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And then Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly. That Jesus can come for his church at any moment is called the doctrine of imminency. And it was the doctrine of the early church fathers. You look at Irenaeus and other early church fathers, and they all spoke of this imminency of the Lord's his soon return. And it is present throughout the whole of the New Testament. Once you know about this imminency, you can see it throughout the whole New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 7, we are told we should be eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, with care and attention and patience, the believer should be waiting for the revealing of Jesus. Not a passive indifference, oh, it's going to happen sometime, but with an active readiness. It could happen at any moment. In Philippians 4:5, Paul tells us, the Lord is at hand. And that phrase, at hand, could legitimately be translated imminent. Otherwise, the Lord is imminent. Paul told Titus in Titus 2:13, Ian quoted it on Sunday morning, that we should be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. We should be looking for it. That sense of expectancy, it could be arriving at any moment. Not treating like some far-off eventual happening, but a soon-to-be event that should be coming with a sense of immediacy. Jesus' half-brother James echoed Paul's thoughts in James 5, verses 7 to 8. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And again we see the return of the Lord with a firm focus, was a firm focus of the early church. And it should be of the foremost consideration in our lives as well. You know, the foremost of among Jesus' disciples was Peter. And what did he say in 1 Peter 1:13? Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and be ready. The last time Peter was told to gird up his loins, do you know the last time he was told to gird up his loins? It was in Acts 12. King Herod had killed James, he had imprisoned Peter, and no doubt he was intent on killing Peter in the morning. And we are told in verses 7 and 8 now of Acts 12, now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise, quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. You know, the urgency of raising quickly, of getting ready, because Peter was leaving that prison at that very moment, is the same urgency that's been spoken of by Peter in 1 Peter 1:13, when he's told to get ready for the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, this world is a prison. And when Jesus comes, our chains will fall off, and we will rise to meet him in the air quickly. In a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:52, we need to be ready. We need to have that sense of imminency. Behold, I'm coming quickly. And then it says, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. We're in verse 7. So in the light of Jesus' soon coming, we're told there is a blessing for the person who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And that phrase, who keeps, means to guard, to attend to, carefully, to observe. Now this is the sixth of seven Beatitudes that are in the book of Revelation. Seven Beatitudes that say, blessed is the man who. And here it's saying, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. If you give careful attention to the book of Revelation, if you study it, if you observe it, you will receive a blessing. You know, it's interesting, both at the start of the book in Revelation 1 verse 3 and here at the end of the book in Revelation 22 verse 7, God promises a blessing on people who read the words of this prophecy. Is that not a design incentive designed to show you how important God places this book and how much he wants you to read it? Verse 8. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. You know, there are three people who give authentication to the book, to the prophecy in Revelation. You've got the angel, who says these words are faithful and true. You've got the Messiah, who says, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And now you've got the apostle, who says, now I, John, saw and heard these things. You know, John was one of the last surviving eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, and he was the last of the apostles. And you can imagine the weight of authority his words had in the early church. When John spoke, everybody was silent. And so when he said, now I saw, John saw and heard these things, that would have been authentication enough. That would have made everybody in the early church stop and listen carefully. But we now see John's humanity come through as he falls down to worship at the feet of the angel. Poor John. I can't help but feel as if his senses must have been completely frazzled. You know, he's been shown the most amazing thing, taken from a place of incarceration on Patmos to seeing this tremendous revelation of what the future holds. And it must have just blown his mind. And now he sees this angel, which could well have been glorious and illuminated, not too dissimilar to how Jesus appeared. And he's heard the voice of Jesus saying, behold, I am coming quickly. And almost, you know, in this sense of a whir, he falls down to worship this angel. Yet the angel, praise God, is swift to deliver John from his mistake. He says, do not do that. Do not do that. And, of course, this is the difference between a good angel and a bad angel. A right angel and a fallen angel. Because what does Satan do? Satan seeks to get man to worship him. He certainly got tried to get Jesus to worship him when in the temptation. And during the 7 years of tribulation, the 7 years of Jacob's trouble, he gets men to worship him through the Antichrist, through the image in the temple. But here the angel says, no, don't worship me, worship God. I've got to say, I take both comfort and a sense of warning from these words. I take comfort because a godly man as John, as esteemed as mature as John, can stumble. And that comforts me when I stumble. But there's also a warning there, because it shows you that no matter how old I am in Christ, how long I've walked with him, I can still get it wrong, and I can still make it mistakes. So I need the fellowship and the support of my brothers and sisters in Christ to keep me on the straight and narrow, because even the best of us, or indeed the least of us, can make mistakes. We need one another. We need people to say to us, do not do that. We need angels in our lives as well. Okay, verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. I think this is a very important verse. I've told us, got us to repeat it when we were reading it out. John is exhorted by the angel not to seal the words of this prophecy. And that word seal is the same word used to talk about that seal that was put on the bottomless pit after Satan was thrown into it. That seal on the bottomless pit was designed to keep Satan in and stop him from coming out. And what is being said here is, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. Do not stop it from going out. Do not stop it from being heard. There should be no restrictions upon the book of Revelation and its prophecy. God wants the words of this prophecy to go out, not to be locked away, not to be barred. And this is the criminality of the modern church, that so often revelation is not taught. Prophecy is neglected. The meaning is obscured. There is a seal upon the book of Revelation, and many just do not approach it or do not understand it. And it's the complete opposite of what God wanted and intended. He wants this to go out and to be known and understood. It gives you a clear hope of what the future holds. It gives you a clear sense of what the future is. It gives you shape and form and substance of your hope, so that you're not just rooted and grounded in this life and the grudge and the grind of every day, but you've got a sure hope and expectation of what the future holds. And it gives you that sense of imminency. It gives you that joy of the Lord's return. And that is what is lacking so many people, that joy, that expectancy that the Lord is coming for his bride. You know, I have been blessed. I have been so blessed during these studies because lots of people have come up to me and I've received emails and text messages and people from other places, not part of our church, who've said how much they've enjoyed the series and going through it. And they've understood things that they've not heard before. They've heard it being taught in a way they've not heard it taught before, which kind of blows my mind in a way. And it's it's humbling and it's encouraging. And I need to hear those words because sometimes it's difficult. And you're not sure whether you're making any sense or not. But just as it's a blessing to me and encouragement, it's also a sadness to me that people are enjoying it, that they've never heard it taught that way. Because I'm thinking, this should be commonplace in every church. Every church should be teaching the book of Revelation. I think it is so, so important. And, you know, throughout my studies, I have relied upon others and their understanding. And I've either listened to or read to people like Arnold Fruchtenbaum, David Guzik, Gary Hamrick, Chuck Smith, Chuck Misler, David Rosales, Joe Foch, Warren Wiersbe, Robert Thomas, John Woolford, Dwight Pentecost, Mike Rodriguez, Roger Price. And praise God for all these men that I've drawn from, because they have not sealed the words of this prophecy. They've opened it up. They've sought to understand it and explain it to me. And that's what we should be doing, seeking to understand it ourselves and share it with other people. Do not put a seal on it. Do not put a seal on it. Verse 11. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. You know, this is not an exhortation just to remain in the state that you find yourself at this moment in time. After all, later on in verse 17, the invitation to come is the urging of the Spirit, and the bride is given an invitation to leave your unjust and filthy ways and put on Christ. But rather, this is a statement that emphasizes that when Christ comes, there'll be no second chance to change. The state that he finds you in is the condition that you'll be judged in. And if he's coming quickly, there's not going to be a chance to change. So change now. You know, in the Greek, there is no connective word between verses 10 and 11. So thus, when we're told, for the time is at hand, in verse 10, the message given is the time is imminent. If you don't change now, it will be too late. In short, this is a warning. Do not put off becoming a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. To us, the question is, if the Lord Jesus were to come this very hour, what condition would he find you in? Would he find you filthy, or would he find you holy? Don't wallow in your sin. We as Christians should be keeping a short account of our sins with the Lord. Come to him regularly. Come to him daily. Come to him hourly, if need be, to confess your sin. He needs clean, holy, available servants today, for the time is at hand. Okay, so verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. So this penultimate section from verses 12 to 19, in my Bible, some of it's in red, some of it's in black, indicating that the translators, or rather the people who produced this version of the Bible, think that some of it's Jesus speaking, some of it's not. In my opinion, I think it all should be in red. I think everything from verses 12 to 19 is Jesus speaking. You might think different to me, that's fine. But it starts off, behold, I'm coming quickly, my reward is with me. For the second time in this epilogue, Jesus tells us he's coming quickly. And this sense of imminency is ramping up a further notch, having ramped up three times already in verses 6, 7, and 10. And in Revelation 22, verse 7, when Jesus said, I'm coming quickly, he promised a blessing. Here in verse 12, when Jesus says, I'm coming quickly, he promises a judgment. And the judgment is a reward in proportion to people's works. If your works are marked as unjust or filthy, the reward will be eternal death. If your works are marked as righteous and holy, your reward will be eternal life. There are always only two paths, two choices. You choose Jesus and have eternal life. You don't choose Jesus and you have eternal death. There's no third path. There's no second chance. Decide today whom you're going to serve. And the word reward means wages. The Jews paid for work. No one can claim a miscarriage of justice if they find themselves in the lake of fire. They are only receiving their dues for the work that they have given in their life. So verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So here we have three titles that Jesus appropriates for himself. The Alpha and the Omega is a title that is given to the Father in Revelation 21 verse 6, which attests to Jesus' deity, as he claims a oneness with the Father by adopting the same title himself. He is in one, the oneness with the Father in the Godhead. And of course, the Alpha and the Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And so here we're talking about how Jesus is there at the beginning and he is there at the end. Then it says, I am the first and the last. The protos and the eschatos in Greek. And it's a title used solely of Christ in Revelation, but if you were to go to Isaiah 44 verse 6 or Isaiah 48 verse 12, that title, the first and the last, is used of the Father. So we have a second attesting by Jesus to his deity and oneness with the Father in this title as well. And then, of course, you have the beginning and the end. And if you were to go to Revelation 21, verse 6, this is a title also used of the Father. So for a third time, Jesus is identifying himself with the Father, saying that he is divine, that he is at the beginning, that he's at the end, that he was at the start of creation and that he's at the end of the creation. And he occupies and is engaged with mankind throughout. Then we move on, verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So here we have the seventh and final beatitude of the book of Revelation. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Although, if you've got another version apart from the New King James, the ESV, the NIV, a more modern translation, that won't say, blessed are those who do his commandments. It will say, blessed are those who wash their robes. And this is because modern versions of the Bible draw from a school of manuscripts called the Alexandrian text, whereas the New King James draws from a school of manuscripts called the Byzantine text. I don't have too much time to go into it, but there are some variants between these two texts. And from my personal conviction, the Byzantine texts are more authentic, which explains these differences here. Now, there are other places where I think it's important. Does it matter here? Well, not so much, I don't think, because let's consider what it says. The issue at hand in this verse is the criteria to partake of the tree of life, to enter the gates of the city, aka the New Jerusalem, or to be cast out in the city. Now, if one text, the criteria is those who wash their robes, as modern translations would give you, who are those who wash their robes? It's believers. Believers who have put their faith in Jesus and washed their robes in the blood of Jesus. But if you, like me, have the New King James, the criteria is those who do his commandments. Who are those who do his commandments? Again, it's the believers. Those who have put their faith in Jesus, which is evidence in obedience to his commands. So whichever criteria you're for, based upon your translation, it's the same thing. Have you put your faith in Jesus? And like earlier, where there are two rewards, eternal death and eternal life, so there are two destinations. If you put your faith in Jesus, you're going into the city. If you have not put your faith in Jesus, you'll find yourself out of the city. Now, last time we were given a guided tour of the city by an angel, so we know what the city is like. But the question is, are there unbelievers living outside the city on the new earth, as the text perhaps suggests? The answer to that is no. To be outside the city means to be denied access to the presence of God. In short, it means to be in the lake of fire. And I'm persuaded that we will enjoy a glorious new earth, which we can roam freely and explore fully, but yet in our hearts, we will always be wanting to get back to that city, because that is where our Lord and Saviour, Jesus, is. The character of those outside the city is given as dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and liars. Dogs is a metaphor for the morally impure throughout the whole of Scripture. Sorcerers is the word pharmakia. It's talking about those who are partaking in drugs, druggies if you like. Sexually immoral, that includes adulterers, fornicators, those having sex outside of marriage, homosexuals, those who are absolutely obsessed with pornography. Murderers, well, that's self-explanatory, but it would include those involved in abortion as well. And idolaters, well, idolatry is worshipping anything other than Jesus. Worshipping possessions, power, people, whatever it might be. And liars are those who deny the truth, as it says in Romans 1, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. All these will be cast out of God's presence into the lake of fire. And while they might be out of our reach in the future, they are people within our reach today. And so that's why we, as people, should be outreaching these people, out to these people. We need to be outreaching to the murderers, to the adulterers, to the druggies, to the dogs, to the idolaters, to the liars. These are the people in need of salvation. We don't turn our nose down at them, but we look to reach out to them in the name of Jesus. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So surprisingly, Jesus never referred to himself as Jesus in the Gospels, not once. It is only here at the very end of the book of Revelation that Jesus refers to himself by his given name. And it's almost as if he uses his name to bring added weight to this prophecy that it comes from him, even though it's transmitted through an angel to the churches. And once again, Jesus makes it very clear. He wants his prophecy to be known in the churches. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. No other book in the New Testament has such a great level of self-authentication. No other book in the Bible has so great an exhortation to be read. No other book in the New Testament has been so widely avoided as well. Jesus further identifies himself as the root and offspring of David and as the bright and morning star. The first title, the root and offspring of David, identifies himself as the Messiah in his first coming, that he descended from King David. That second title, the bright and morning star, identifies him as Messiah at his second coming, as the promised star. In Numbers 24, verse 17, it says, there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy the children of Seth. This is the star that was foretold all the way back in Numbers, coming forth. Then in verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So first we have the voice of the Spirit here. And really, this refutes any notion that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal voice. Clearly the Holy Spirit is a person, because the Holy Spirit has a voice. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity and is in unity with the Son and the Father. And the message that the Holy Spirit brings is simply this: come. And this has been the message of the Holy Spirit down through the ages. His message has been to convict the world of sin, righteousness and judgment, so that they might know that they need a Saviour. He has sought to draw all peoples to Jesus, John 12:32. And he bids all men to come. He come. To
Okay? The Lord longs for people to be saved. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He desires people to come to himself. But this is not only the message of the Spirit of God, it is the message of the bride as well. The true bride of Christ that is imbued, that is filled with the Holy Spirit, will have the same message as the Holy Spirit. The true church of Jesus Christ will say, come in harmony with the Holy Spirit. But sadly, all too often, we see in the church, in Christ's bride, instead of harmony with the Holy Spirit, giving the message of the Holy Spirit, what we hear is the sound of the world in the voice of the church, or the sound of the flesh in the voice of the church. And if anybody hears the voice of the world or the flesh in the church, they will not come. They will not be drawn to Jesus. We need to be a church that is submitted to God, filled with the Spirit, that we might echo the Spirit in all that he says and does. But then we read, and let him who hears say, come. So anybody who is lost, who hears this bidding of the Spirit and Bride to come, they are saved. And then they join this chorus to echo that message as well, to say, come. The offer is to all men. There is a spiritual thirst within all men. And there's a hunger for something more. There's a sense within us, all men, for something more. God has put eternity in men's hearts. And so there was a thirst, but people don't know what that thirst is for. He says in Romans, there is none that seek after God, no, not one. People are desperately trying to satisfy this need, to fill this God-shaped hole inside with any number of different things. But it's only going to be those who come to Jesus Christ, who come to drink of the water of life, that will find true satisfaction. And we are the ones with the answer. We are the one that's going to with the solution. So we need to present people and show people to that which people are hungering for, but they don't realize it. Verses 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from which the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So Jesus closes with a warning to those who hear the words of the prophecy of this book. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Who are the ones who hears the words of this book? Well, of course, first and foremost, then it's going to be the seven churches. But then it's anyone who reads this book, and it's anyone who hears it being preached. There is a warning there, not to amend the words of this prophecy. And it comes with a heavy consequence. If you dare to add or take away from the book of Revelation, you will have the plagues of the book contained within this book added to you, and you will lose your salvation. And really, again, this highlights the high place that the Lord rates this book in the Bible. But there's a sense that because this is the last book of the Bible, and almost the last verses of the Bible, this is a warning concerning the whole of Scripture, that we shouldn't add or take away from anything in the Word of God. It should not be touched by man at all. It is perfect the way it is. And, you know, this is a warning that isn't just found in Revelation here. It's found throughout the whole of Scripture. In Deuteronomy 4:2, we're told, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it. In Deuteronomy 12:32, it says, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. In Proverbs 30:5-6, it says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to its words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. And there are other verses I could turn to as well. We dare not add or take away from the word of God, or else we will lose our salvation and receive judgment. And so, now we come to the benediction. Verse 20 is a prayer, and verse 21 is a blessing. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. So John completes the apocalypse by quoting Jesus' words that was spoken earlier. And so for the third time, we hear Jesus say, I am coming quickly. And at an old age, having seen much, heard much, and suffered much, these words must have been like water to the soul of John. Here at the end of his life, he knows it's not long now. He's coming quickly. And you can hear how the words of Jesus resonated with John's spirits, because he says, Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. He's desperate to see his Lord and Saviour. Do we have that same hunger and desire in our hearts? Are we hungry to see the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, for any weary pilgrim who is feeling storm-tossed and battered and beaten with life, this is a prayer for you. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. It doesn't take much to get weary with this life and this world, but this isn't all there is. There is something glorious, something amazing, something so wonderful that awaits us. Oh Lord, please fill our hearts with a desire and expectation and a hunger for these things. Give us a vision of heaven. Give us a vision of the future, Lord, that we might truly hope in these things. May these things possess our hearts. You know, there's a lady that we go and see as often as we can. Her name's Monica. She lives on the Shepway estate. She's 97, is that right?
I think so.
Round about 97. And she loves the appearing of the Lord. She loves the end times. And we go and we see her, we catch up about the things of life, but always we come back to the rapture of the church. And she doesn't want to die. She wants to be raptured. She wants to experience the Lord coming to catch her up. And it's just a wonder to see that hope within our heart. And that should be a hope that's in all of our hearts.
Mm.
And so, well, I don't know if there's much more that I can add that I haven't already said. Let's just close with the words of verse 21, then the benediction that John gives. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us a sense of hope and expectation for your soon appearing. Lord, help us to take those words, I am coming quickly, seriously. Help us to be ready and help us to have a sense of imminency and urgency when it comes to sharing you with other people. Make it real to us, Lord. Cause it to impact our lives and help us to be your faithful servants and uphold your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.